last study of the Epistle to the Ephesians, we came to the fifth verse, and we want, after a brief introduction, to pick up the account at verse 5 again tonight. Now let me read a few verses again. There are a few comments that I was unable to make last time, so let me read and intersperse a few more comments concerning the opening verses. You notice again the apostle begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, I don't think I mentioned this fact, but the fact that the apostle speaks of himself as an apostle by the will of God is to be traced back to the experience of his conversion when on the Damascus Road he met or encountered the Lord Jesus Christ in that appearance to him from heaven. And you may also remember that in the words that were spoken there, it was said that he was a messenger of choice or a vessel of choice to bear the name of the Lord God to the nations. So right in the beginning of the apostle's ministry, it was stated that he was an elect person. I think that the apostle wrote, when he wrote his epistles, by the will of God, that he had that in mind. The words are, the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So the apostle writes that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And I think there's another thing that the apostle stresses by putting the words in by the will of God. He's repudiating any human merit. He's saying, in effect, I'm not an apostle by virtue of who I am or by virtue of what I have done. I'm an apostle by the will of God. In other words, there is no human merit in my apostleship at all. The fact that he traces his apostleship to the will of God, I think I stressed last time that he did not trace his apostleship to the will of man. And so right here in the beginning of the apostle's letter to the Ephesians, he takes us back to the beginning of his relationship to the Lord, and he traces it to the will of God. He addresses it to the saints, which are at Ephesus. The term saints, we said, refers to the believer's standing rather than to his state, because all believers are saints. It refers to his position or our position as justified rather than to our progress as sanctified individuals. Every believer is a saint. Of course, every believer ought to be saintly. Not every believer is at every part of his life saintly, but we who are saints ought to live saintly. Matthew Henry said, all Christians must be saints, and if they come not under that character on earth, they will never be saints in glory. Mr. Henry was trying to make the point that if we are true believers in Jesus Christ, it will be manifested down here on earth that we are saints. And if it's not manifested down here on earth that we are saints, then we cannot expect to become saints when we get to heaven. Now he says it is addressed to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And of course, to be in Christ for Paul meant almost the equivalent of the whole meaning and measure of the gospel. One commentator whose work I was looking at today said. Now he goes on to say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I forgot whether I commented, I don't think I did, that the common Greek greeting in the writing of a letter was simply the word greetings, or kyrene, related to the word for grace. But Paul has more than simply kyrene. What he has done is to take the Greek greeting, modify it slightly from greetings to grace, and has added peace to it, thus combining the Greek and the Hebrew greetings in one. Grace to you and peace. Paul's letters were, as Dryden observes, absent sermons. And so here, He speaks and wishes his readers that they have grace and that they have peace. Grace suggests a God who is propitious toward us by virtue of the blood that was shed, and peace suggests a God who desires to bestow prosperity among those who are belonging, who belong to him. Now, his theology is often expressed in terms of doxology, and again, we have it here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And I commented upon the fact that at the heart and at the beginning of all of the blessings of God is divine election. One great commentator wrote, "The foundation and first cause, both of our calling and of all the benefits which we receive from God, is here described to be his eternal election." Now, it is God's sovereign right to mark individuals out for himself. The fact that he is a God gives him that right. I didn't have any time last time to lay a little bit of stress upon the fact that the doctrine of election is not designed to hinder us in our spiritual life. It's designed to help us. Now, it's been my observation that individuals who believe in the sovereign election of God are much more stable Christians than those who do not. It's also been my observation that those who believe in the sovereign grace of God are much more effective in their Christian work than those who do not believe in the sovereign election of God. Of course, we must beware of several pitfalls. One is, it's possible for believers to be arrogant or become arrogant because they see that God has chosen them before the foundation of the world. And not having a great deal of understanding of Scripture, it's not uncommon to run across particularly a young believer who has developed a note of arrogance because he has been elected by God. That's something that we should seek to avoid. And also, it is at the same time true that sometimes we give the impression to others that there is no hope for them because we have been elected. Now, that ought to give people a great bit of hope, actually. But sometimes the reverse is true. People ought to be able to look and say, well, my goodness, if God has chosen Lewis Johnson, he can choose anybody. There is hope for me. But actually, it works the reverse. In a number of cases, an individual expatiates so much about his own election that one gains the impression, well, maybe there is no hope for me. All of those elect people that meet out at Believer's Chapel are elect, but the rest of us, well, there may not be an opportunity for us. Well, let me assure you, not everybody who comes to Believer's Chapel, so far as I can tell, is one of the elect. I hope that all eventually are elect. But nevertheless, we should never give the impression that there is no hope. An individual may settle the question very simply of his election at any time if by the grace of God he comes to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That settles the question. The apostle said he could know when a person was elect or not when they manifested the fruits of election. He told the Thessalonians that. He said, I know your election because I've seen the fruit of it in your life. It wasn't because he had by some electronic device the ability to call up to heaven and find out if the individuals with whom he came in contact were elect. But he knew the inevitable fruits of election. And the inevitable fruits of election included a vigorous response to the Word of God, as had happened in the case of the Thessalonians. So, in our discussions and in our talk about the doctrine of election, we should never cause people to lose hope. And, of course, our good friends, the Arminians, they love to tell us, the Calvinists, something we already know, of course, but they love to tell it to us, that if you hold to the doctrine of election, then you cannot be evangelistic any longer. Now, that is so ridiculous that it's amazing to me that after all of these years, there are still people going around prating the same thing. If you believe in divine election, You cannot believe in evangelism. So the only way that we can convince our hard-headed Arminian friends is by being more evangelistic. And it's perfectly proper for us to be evangelistic. Calvinism, or the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, should never have the effect upon us that it causes us to be any less zealous that individuals be saved. And I think that in Believer's Chapel there has been clear evidence of that, because the people who carry on the tape ministry, and there are a number of them who do and send out, I think last year, approximately 70,000 tapes all over the world. That's an evidence of their desire that others receive the Word of God and respond to it. That's response to the Word of God. The people who pay for the radio broadcasts, and many thousands of people are listening, that is response to the message of the gospel. That is evangelism. That is Bible teaching. That is the product of individuals who believe in divine election and divine predestination. But we ought to be careful, since the Word of God tells us that we are expected to be witnesses for Him, that we do, and that we not use that doctrine in such a way that others blaspheme the truth of God by saying of us, we don't seem to have any concern for the lost. Well, now that brings us to the fifth verse, where the apostle has said, having just said, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, in the Authorized Version text that I have, if you'll look at the end of verse 4, this is the Schofield edition of the King James Version, there is a comma after the prepositional phrase before Him, and then in love is taken with verse 5, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. Now, I don't question the fact that God has in love predestinated us unto the adoption of sons, but unfortunately the individuals who punctuated the text at this point, and remember, there were no punctuation marks in the earliest Greek manuscripts. In some of the later ones that were still quite early, there were a few little marks, but basically all editors of the Greek text, when they translate it, must punctuate it themselves. And of course, punctuation changes meaning, and editors may change meaning. And this is a case where the editors have thought that the little phrase, in love, ought to go with having predestinated. That is, that God in love predestinated us to the adoption of sons, rather than taking it with the preceding, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, the translators, or the editors in this place, the editors did not bother, evidently, to look up the little expression in love through the epistle to the Ephesians. It occurs a number of other places in the epistle, and in every case it's always to be taken with what precedes, not what follows. And so in this case, this punctuation of the text is probably wrong. What it should be taken with is the preceding. In other words, we have been chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's the goal of election, that we should ultimately be in the presence of the Lord, holy and without blame before Him, in the possession of the love of God. Now, don't question, I say, that God has in love predestinated us. That's the truth, but it just isn't the truth that the apostle sets forth here. He goes on to say, having been predestinated unto the adoption of sons. Now, that brings us to another one of the words that is of great significance in Pauline teaching. In fact, there are three words that are very closely related in Paul's teaching. And I want to go over this slowly because I want you to grasp it. The apostle uses three terms very similarly. They each have only a slightly different emphasis. One of them, first of all, is the term foreknown. Now, we saw that in the Epistle to the Romans. Those of you that are following through in the series on Sunday morning, we saw that in Romans chapter 8, where it is stated that we were foreknown. Those whom he hath foreknown, he has predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, Paul said there. Foreknowledge, in that particular context, we pointed out, did not mean knowledge beforehand, simply. As if what Paul is saying is, he looked down through the years and saw who would believe and chose them. It's not what he foreknew, it's whom he foreknew. Foreknowledge is a term of election. It's the Hebraic way of stating election. Let me give you an illustration. In Amos we read, you only have I known of all the nations on the earth. I'm going over this because I know some of you have heard me say this a number of times, but I want you to get so you not only know it, but you can explain it to someone else. You only have I known of all the nations on the earth. Now, of course, God knew all the nations on the earth. When he says, you only have I known, he means it is you that I have known in a special sense. He's talking about the nation Israel. And, of course, he's talking about their election. They alone of the nations have been chosen for a special purpose. So foreknowledge is a term of election with stress on the intimacy of the divine choice. Knowledge is the term that was even used of sexual relationships in the Old Testament. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. So it is a word of intimacy. It's a word that stresses the intimate relationship into which we have entered by virtue of God's choice of us. To be foreknown is to be chosen, and to be chosen out of God's intimate selection of us. The second word is the word to choose. Now that is found in verse 4 right here, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That word is rather simple. It means to select. Just as when you go into a store and you look at some garments, for example, trying to make up your mind what you want to buy, and finally you say to the clerk, well, I have chosen this. And you pick out this tie. And you purchase it. You have chosen that tie out of the hundreds of ties in the store. So to be selected or to be chosen is to be selected out of a body of possibilities. When we read here, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, he means that we have been selected out of the mass of individuals. So the stress rests upon selection in the word choice. One word then, foreknowledge, stresses intimacy. This word stresses selection. But now we also have this one in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. Now you can tell from this word, but from its very meaning, predestinated us, suggests the term destiny. It means to be marked out beforehand for a particular goal. So the term predestination emphasizes the goal for which we have been chosen. One suggests then intimacy, the other selection out of the mass. The third stresses the goal. We have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Putting it all together, God has entered into an intimate relationship with the elect. He has selected them by virtue of his love for them, and he has determined in his predestination that they are going to be, well, sons here and like our Lord Jesus Christ. So these three words say the same thing with different emphases. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. What it means simply is to be earmarked by divine grace and for grace. And every believer carries the hallmark of the eternal goodwill in the fact that he has been predestinated to the adoption of sons according to the good pleasure of his will. It's not a stroke of fate. Sometimes people say, oh, that's fatalism. It's not fatalism. It's the act of a loving Heavenly Father, the most wonderful act that God could ever have toward us, is to select us out of the mass in intimate knowledge of us, determine that we are going to be like Christ, and then supervise the work of redemption by which the Son lays the foundation and the shedding of His precious blood and the gathering work of the Holy Spirit by which we're all gathered into the family of God to worship and praise Him throughout the ages of eternity. What a glorious heritage we believers have. Tremendous beginning, a life in the meantime in God's purpose and will that He might be glorified here, and a fantastic future through the ages of eternity. You know, that is enough to make even a Presbyterian say hallelujah. That's all right. Now, in this context, he says, predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. This is one of the things for which we've been predestinated. Now, the fact that we've been predestinated unto the adoption of sons is a remarkable thing. I'm not really sure of the concept of adoption that the apostle has in mind here. There are two of them, and I'm going to set them both forth for you and then ask you to think about it yourself and see what you come up with as you think about these two possibilities. It was the custom in the Roman world for a young child born in a family at a certain time to pass from young manhood to adulthood. He wore a crimson bordered toga, which was called the toga praetexta, until that time, very much like Jewish children today at a certain point, 12, 13, or 14 years of age, enter into a particular ceremony in which they too pass from childhood into a measure of maturity. Bar mitzvah, son of the commandment. Well, it was something similar to that. The Roman boy was under tutors and governors. If he was a wealthy Roman boy, he would have slaves who would train him in Greek and in the other areas of study. And finally, when he reached a certain point, all the family would be gathered together and the crimson-bordered toga praetexta would be taken off of him, and then there would be placed upon him the white toga virilis, the toga of a man. And that, I say, was a particular point in his history when he became an adult member of the family. He was able to enter into the family councils as an adult from that time on. He was considered to, at that point, become a son in the fullest sense. It's possible Paul has that in mind here. Many feel that that is what he has in mind in Galatians chapter 4. There is another custom, however, among the Romans that might be in Paul's mind, and some of the commentators feel that that is what is in mind. And that is a true adoption by which an individual is taken out of one family and put in another family. In the Roman world, the family was based on what was called the patria potestas, that is, the father's power. The father had absolute power among the Romans. He not only had absolute power over his children so far as disciplining them is concerned, but he had power over them as long as he lived. He could actually put children to death in Roman law. In fact, even when a son became a magistrate, he was still under his own father. So for a child to be taken out of one Roman family and placed in another family was a very, very significant thing. In fact, the ceremony is so interesting, I'm going to read a little bit to you about it. Dion Cassius tells us that the Roman law was that the law of the Romans gave a father absolute authority over his son, and that for the son's, and that for the son's whole life. It gives him authority, if he so chooses, to imprison him, to scourge him, to make him work on his estate as a slave in fetters, even to kill him. The right still continues to exist, even if the son is old enough to play an active part in political affairs, even if he's been judged worthy to occupy the magistrate's office, and even if he is held in honor by all men. It is quite true that when a father was judging his son, he was supposed to call the adult male members of the family into consultation, but it was not necessary that he should do so. There are actual instances of cases in which a father did condemn his son to death. Sallust in the Catiline Conspiracy tells how a son called Aulus Fulvius joined the rebel Catiline. He was arrested on the journey and brought back, and his father ordered that he should be put to death. The father did this on his own private authority. The father gave as his reason, quote, he had begotten him not for Catiline against his country, but for his country against Catiline. Under Roman law, a child could not possess anything, and any inheritance willed to him or any gift given to him became the property of the father. So it was a serious step to take a child out of one family and put him in another. The ritual of adoption must have been very impressive. It was carried out by a symbolic sale in which copper and scales were used. Twice the real father sold his son, and twice he symbolically bought him back. Finally, he sold him a third time, and the third sale, he did not buy him back. After this, the adopting father had to go to the praetor, one of the principal Roman magistrates, and plead the case for the adoption. And only after all this had been gone through was the adoption complete. But when the adoption was complete, it was complete indeed. The person who had been adopted had all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family and completely lost all rights in his old family. And furthermore, all of his debts were considered to be paid. He was a new person. Now, it is possible that the apostle has that in mind here when he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. In other words, we have been taken out of the family of Adam. We have been placed in the family of God. Our connection with our old life is absolutely settled. Our old father was the one who brought us into death. Our new father is our God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That may be what is in mind. Now, since the apostle writes to Ephesians, and since Ephesians were part of the Roman Empire, it might be that that is the precise force he has in mind. But even if it is not, the force of adoption of sons is that we are now in the family of God as adult sons, predestinated to be that. Notice, too, that that text says, having been predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. That is, we are now related to the Lord God. His household is the household in which we enter. His welcome is the welcome with which we are saluted. His name and his dignity we wear. His image we possess. His discipline we receive. His home, secured and prepared for us, we hope to live in forever. To himself, we are adopted. It's a magnificent thing to think that I am a member of the family of God. Now, I've got some friends back over in South Carolina. When I see them next week, they're going to be really happy and pleased with themselves because they're members of other families, old families. I have one friend, he doesn't hesitate to tell me almost every time I see him, my family had more slaves than anybody in South Carolina at the time of the Civil War. He's very proud of his family. And over there we have the Retts and the Raffinels and names such as that, and they're all proud of their heritage. Many of them came from the Huguenots and wouldn't know what the Huguenot first doctrine was today if their life depended on it. And they will talk to me about their families, and I will think all the time, very contentedly, my family goes back far before yours ever came into existence. I'm a member of the family of God, and I won't envy them one little bit. You can be sure of that. We are adopted into the family of God, the adoption of sons. I'm not surprised that Paul says, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is the norm of this predestination to sonship. It's his sovereign purpose. That's what is meant by this term, incidentally, translated good pleasure. That Greek word, when it refers to a thing, means goodwill. But when it refers to a person, it means purpose. So here is affirmed the purpose that God had in mind. It is, this whole great work of election is according to the purpose of his will. It takes place because he has determined that it takes place. Now we cannot understand beyond that. The scriptures tell us he did this in love. In other places, our election is traced to his love. But why he should settle his affection upon us, we don't know. Any more than one knows why another person loves a person down here on this earth. It is a sovereign thing. When we think about election, there are only two or three options. One is that God elects the good. What the scriptures say that he doesn't elect the good. He says we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God doesn't elect the good. He elects the bad and makes them good. That's what the scriptures say. Then there are some who say God does not elect the good, but he does elect the ones that he foresees will believe. But we've so often tried to point out that is not God's election, that's man's election. And if it's true that he looks down through the years and sees who will believe and elects them, he waits upon them to make the choice. It is they who are electing, not God. Furthermore, how can we escape the criticism that God is learning things by this? He looks down through the years and sees a certain individual will believe, and thus he has come to new knowledge. And if he comes to new knowledge, then he was deficient in knowledge before he came to that new knowledge. And if he's deficient in knowledge, how can he be an omniscient God? That's all so simple that one wonders how individuals can propagate the idea that he looks down through the years and sees who will believe and chooses them. But that's the doctrine found in the Scofield Reference Bibles in the past. How many of you noticed it when you were reading a Scofield Reference Bible? I'm not against that Bible. I like it. I've got one before me. It's a great help. But on that point, it's not sound. What the Bible does say is that God elects those whom he purposes to save in Christ through faith. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, Paul says. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 makes this significant statement. 2 Timothy 1:9. This is the apostle writing, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This is a sovereign purpose based upon the love of God. This is the reason why we have been selected out. It is his purpose. It is his determined will. Now, let me tell you this. The God of the Bible is good. The God of the Bible is just. The God of the Bible rules with equity the affairs of this world. And if he has determined to do this, and it is plainly taught in the Bible, then that is good. That is just. That is equitable. Now, we may not understand it yet, but it is good, it is just, it is equitable. How many of you ever learned things when you grew up? that you didn't know when you were children? Don't raise your hands. I'd hate to see one person not raise their hands. It would really make me feel bad. Every one of us has had the experience of discovering that our parents were a great deal wiser than we thought they were. We have all kinds of sayings to that effect, such as, I always thought my father was ignorant and dumb. And when I grew up, I was surprised at how much he had learned in such a short time. Things like this, you know. We have a whole string of sayings like that. Now you can be sure that since we are children, there are things when we get to heaven we are going to learn. And one of the things we're going to learn is how just and how good God is to have accomplished his work in the way that he has done it. And I don't think there's going to be anyone who's going to say, well, I'm surprised at how smart the Lord became at the moment I passed from earth to heaven. Reminds me of a story of which Frank Gehblein has in one of his books. There was an Episcopalian clergyman who was riding in a dining car on a train that was traveling along the Hudson River. It just so happened that in the dining car opposite him there was an atheist, and seeing the clerical collar of the Anglican, he thought that he would get up a little argument with him, and he began like this. He said, I see, sir, that you're a clergyman. And the Anglican minister said, yes, I am a minister of the gospel. There was a slight pause, and the atheist said, I suppose then that you believe the Bible. Now, the clergyman happened to be an Episcopalian of sound faith, and so he said, I do indeed believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And immediately the atheist came out with the query, but don't you find things in the Bible that you cannot understand? And the minister answered rather humbly, yes, there are places in the Scripture that are too hard for me to understand. Whereupon the atheist retorted with an air of triumph, because he thought he had him, well, what do you do then? Well, the preacher went on quietly eating his luncheon for a few moments, which happened to be Hudson River shad. That's a very delicious fish, so I'm told, but noted for the overdevelopment of its bony structure. And then finally he looked up and he said, I do, sir, just as I do when eating the shad. When I come to the bones, I put them on the side of the plate and I go on enjoying my lunch, leaving the bones for some fool to choke on. Well, the moral of the story is plain. There is a great deal in the Bible that we can understand and from which we can derive a great deal of profit. There are some things that are difficult for us, some things that are difficult for us at certain stages in the Christian life. When we are young Christians, there are many things that are difficult for us. But as the years go by and we grow up in spiritual things, we learn a lot. The Holy Spirit teaches us many things that are in the Word of God. Sometimes things persist in difficulty for us. And I'm sure that there are some things that will be difficulties for us as long as we are in the flesh. Because in heaven we read about the fact that there we shall, well, for example, God's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes then. We shall understand a lot of things that have happened to us when we get to heaven. So there are many things that we do not understand now, but we keep reading the Bible. We keep profiting from the things that we find there. What I think the lesson is simply is the lesson of the exercise of suspended judgment concerning things that we don't fully understand now. But nevertheless, we believe what the Scripture has written, and we accept it. And I think, in my own case, in connection with this particular doctrine, that I've come to understand a lot of things in the last 10 years that I did not understand 10 years ago. So when the apostle writes here that we've been predestinated, maybe we have some difficulties with that. But you can be sure that when we get to heaven, we'll find that God has been just and good Now he concludes this section, the first section of the first part of the chapter, by saying, to the praise of the glory of his grace, through which he hath made us accepted in the Beloved One. That's the ultimate end of the electing love and purpose of God, the glory of God. Well, don't you see that when men are brought into the presence of God, selected out of intimate love, predestined to be like him, and they ultimately enter the presence of God like the Lord Jesus Christ, that is going to be to the praise and to the glory of the grace of God by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved One. Incidentally, we have here one of the answers to the problem of the permission of evil. Why did God permit evil to exist in our universe? Why, he has determined that evil exists in our universe that men might come to understand him as a gracious God. If evil were not determined, then we would never know that God was a God of magnificent grace. We could know his justice apart from redemption. We could know his various other aspects of his character, but it takes sin and evil for us to come to fully understand the grace of God. And that is why he has determined that evil exists in this universe, that men might see him truly as a God of infinite grace. So to the praise of the glory of his grace, he has elected us, predestined that we should be like Jesus Christ, in the meantime enjoying the adoption of sons, because we are accepted in the Beloved One. Not accepted because of what we are ourselves, but accepted in the Beloved One. That expression, incidentally, the Beloved One, is an expression that is used in the Old Testament of the nation Israel. In the Hebrew text, the word is Yesharim. It's a term that suggests that Israel was God's beloved nation. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in these instances where Yesharim occurs, it is the form that is used here, in the Beloved One, or the Beloved One. It came to be a messianic term. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one upon whom the love of God has been fully shed forth. And we, believers, by the grace of God, are placed in him and accepted in him. For when God looks down upon us, he sees us in Christ, possessed of the righteousness of God. That is our magnificent position. Are you a believer? Have by the grace of God you come to understand that you're a sinner? That Christ has died for sinners, and have you fled to the cross of Jesus Christ? Have you received him by his grace as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you know the forgiveness of sins? Can you really say, I'm accepted not because of what I am or what I have done, but because of what he is and what he has done? When God looks down upon me, he sees Christ. Is that your confession? It may be. You may have question about whether you're predestinated, whether you've been foreknown, whether you've been elected. That can all be settled in a moment of time as you flee to the cross and lay hold of what Christ has done, receiving the free gift of everlasting life. May God help you to come. Come to Christ. Trust him by his grace. Let's bow in a moment of prayer.
Father, we are grateful to thee for these wonderful passages which so fully expound the marvelous grace of our great God. O God, we do praise thee for the glory of thy grace. We pray too, Lord, that thou wilt clarify all of the things that may be of difficulty for us. We know that if they have been revealed, they are to be proclaimed and to be understood. So give wisdom and guidance to us, and give us an attitude of dependence, acceptance, as we read and study the Scriptures, enlighten us by the Spirit and cause us to be instruments in the accomplishment of Thy purpose. O God, help us to give hope to others, to evangelize the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and deliver us from arrogance. For we know that Thou hast not chosen us for anything in ourselves. We deserve eternal hell fire for Jesus' sake.
Amen.